Now I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 1 this morning, where I'm going to be here throughout all the Sundays of October, so we'll be on Ephesians more regularly now and move forward in this book. We'll begin with verse 15 this morning in the first chapter of Ephesians, where we turn from the great doctrinal passage in which the apostle is teaching the great underlying facts about the Christian faith, the tremendous facts. And he turns now to prayer. And this study will be a helpful revelation, I hope, of the place of prayer in the Christian experience, especially in maturing believers and in relationship to the study of the Scripture. This is prayer and the Scripture together. The apostle now finishes the great passage in which he sets forth what the threefold God is doing for us and adds these words to these Ephesian Christians. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I'm going to stop there because we'll finish the rest of the passage next Sunday. But I call your attention here to the reason why the apostle prayed for these Christians. He starts with those very words, "For this reason." And then he goes on to list the things that makes him confident that they are Christians. And the words, "for this reason," look back upon this great passage we've just covered from verse 3 through verse 14, in which the apostle has been outlining for us the great fundamental facts of our faith, the call of the Father, the destining of us to be His sons, the redemption and forgiveness that's available in the Son, the opening of our eyes to the whole plan of God, the sealing of the Spirit, the enlightening of the Spirit in our lives and hearts, and His guarantee that we shall inherit all that God has provided for us. Now, it's for this reason, Paul says, that he prays for the saints at Ephesus and others who read this letter. It's because they need to understand these truths. And he's convinced that they're Christians because of two things that have come to his attention: their faith and their love. And that's most instructive. The apostle evidently in Rome had heard of the faith of these Christians, many of whom were in cities around Ephesus and which he had never met. He's heard of the fact that they have confessed Christ. They've turned from their pagan idols. They've acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they've taken the open position of Christians. But the thing that convinced him that their faith was true was the evidence of their love. Faith that works by love. And it was the fact of love beginning to be shown among them. Love for all the saints, he said, that made him aware of the fact that the faith they exercised was actually a genuine faith. Now that's very helpful. Because you see, if your faith has not resulted in you becoming a loving person, much more growing in this direction, then it's not genuine faith. It's merely an intellectual acceptance which means nothing. Remember how James stresses this very fact. He says that faith is revealed by the concern that it awakens for the hungry and the homeless and the needy and the heartbroken around us, and our willingness to reach out to heal the hurts of those in society about us. And he said, if you show me your love, he said, and I'll see your faith. But don't talk to me about faith unless there's love present. And the apostle Paul here is aware of this, and he has heard of their love, And so he's aware that their faith is a genuine thing. And notice it's love toward all the saints, not just love toward some of them. Some saints are easy to love. Some saints are beautiful people. They're joyful and happy, and everybody likes to be around them. But Paul is struck by the fact that these Christians love all the saints, and therefore their love is not based on personality or upon somebody's wealth or their friendliness, but it's based rather on the fact that they're saints. They belong to the Lord Jesus. They're in the family of God. This is the way every family has to learn to do. You love your brothers and sisters no matter what they're like. At least you're supposed to. If you want harmony in your home, you have to learn to love your brothers and sisters. They may not be always the most pleasant people, but they're your brother, your sister. And this is what the apostle is struck by. And I'm aware, too, that in these days, this is one of the most remarkable signs, you know, that a person has genuine faith, is that he loves anyone who loves the Lord Jesus. It doesn't make any difference what they're like. I've just come from Denver, where I've been involved in certain churches there, and I was struck by the fact that it's so difficult to get people, Christians oftentimes, to really begin to love each other. And they resist opening up and begin to and bearing one another's burdens. They've been taught and trained somehow to live in isolation from each other and to not want to get involved with anyone else. That's the way the world lives today. And it's always as a recognition and a mark of the fact that their faith has grown less. Because if your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine, it always results in love. Now those two things then had convinced the Apostle Paul that these Christians were real. And therefore they needed to know and grasp the great truths that he's outlined for them. And it's for this reason that he prays. Now, I want you to notice that. This great fact, you see, indicates that truth, the knowledge of doctrine, is never enough to grow up as a Christian. You can learn all that there is in the Bible and be able to write a theological treatise on it and make it very profound and scholarly. But if it hasn't reached the heart, it's absolutely worthless. Truth known never changes anybody. It's truth done, truth that has flowed through the emotions and gripped them and thus motivated the will. This passage beautifully takes into consideration the way God has made us. He's made us so that truth hits the mind, first of all. And that's where it should. We ought to be exposed to the facts, as Paul has done here. But that is never enough. There are some people today who think that if you just study your Bibles and take courses and learn all these great facts and learn the doctrine, the truth of it, that that's all you'll need. But the apostle makes very clear here, that's never enough. Just that much will never change anybody. But that truth must somehow move from the head down to the heart. And it must grip the eyes of the heart, to use the beautiful figure that he employs. And there must be a moving of the emotions so that the whole man gets involved and the will is motivated. He's talking about motivation. And this wise apostle knew that nobody ever gets motivated with truth alone. Truth can be dull and academic and deadly. But your heart has to be stirred. And so he prays for that. Now it's instructive, you see, that prayer is what will do that. I must confess that I've been greatly moved by this passage. Because it has made me aware that we must add deliberately and intelligently this dimension to our teaching. Teaching truth is never enough. We teach another in the Sunday school or in our home, our own children, and they are able to parrot the truth back to us. We oftentimes are satisfied by that. We say they know this truth. But the apostle was not satisfied. He knew that you don't know truth like that. You never know it until it has gripped you and you've been changed by it. And so that's what he prays for. God has designed it that way. Now notice the one to whom he prays. He uses an unusual name for God, two names. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Why does he call him that? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Well, of course, God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here as a man. Yet there's no recognition here, you see, of the fact that the Son is equal to the Father. He's not praying directly to Christ. He's praying to the God of the Lord, Jesus. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. And why does he do so? Well, the reason, of course, is because that's the evidence that we have that God will answer this kind of prayer. He's the one to whom the Lord Jesus prayed. He's the one upon whom he depended for the enlightenment of his own disciples. For he too could not merely teach them and thus deliver them from evil. He had to pray for them in order that that truth may grip their hearts and they be changed by the truth that they knew. That's why you find our Lord praying oftentimes for his disciples. Why he spent whole nights on the mountainside sometimes praying truth into his disciples' hearts. Remember when Peter came to him with his confidence, his strutting boldness, and he told him, Lord, don't worry about me. I'll never leave you. These other rascals, they'll run away and defect, but you can count on me, Lord. I'll be with you. Remember the Lord's answer to that? He said to him, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He might just put you through a sifter so all the phoniness and all the unreality will be made visible and only the good will be left. And he implied by that, I'm going to give you to him. I'll let him have you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And it was that prayer of Christ that held Peter steady when he went out and three times in one night denied his Lord and finally, gripped by the awfulness of what he'd done, went out and wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. But something held him steady. It was the prayer of the Lord Jesus, the light that came from that prayer that gripped his heart and held him steady. And so the very God to whom Jesus himself prayed and depended upon him to keep his disciples by the truth that they were learning is the same God to whom we are to pray, that the God of glory, the Father of glory, may open our hearts and life. And I love that phrase, the Father of glory. There's a lot of hope in that. Do you know what that means? It could mean, of course, the glorious Father, the Father who is himself glorious. God is glory. But I rather think that it means instead here the one who originates glory, the one who begets glory, the Father who produces it. I attended a wedding reception some time ago, and what a glorious occasion it was. Everyone was joyful and happy, rejoicing with the young couple, and it was a beautiful setting with a scrumptious spread of food and a tremendous time and decorations around. It made it a lovely place. And I circulated around, and off in the corner I found a man standing by himself, and I got to talking with him, and I discovered he was the father of the bride. And he had been paying all the bills. And as such, you see, he was the father of glory, the father of all the glory of this occasion. He had produced it. And this is the idea that's in this thought here, the Father of glory. When you pray to God about understanding truth, you're asking him to make this truth glorious. Make it come alive. Make it vivid, living, vital. And that's what he promises and is able to do. He's the Father of glory. And that's why Paul uses that title here. The God to whom Jesus prayed, the Father of glory, able to produce it, he turns to him now and prays for these Christians. And notice for what he prays now. That he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That he may give you a spirit. Well, aren't these Christians? Haven't they already been indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Yes, Paul has already acknowledged that. He said they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's not praying that they will be given the Holy Spirit, although it sounds like that. What he's praying for is a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you read in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of the seven spirits of God, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, the spirit of knowledge, and so on. And he doesn't mean there are seven spirits, but he means there is a one Holy Spirit who has a sevenfold ministry of illuminating and enlightening the heart. And that's what Paul's praying for here. Now notice something. He doesn't take it for granted that this is going to happen. This is not an automatic feature about the Christian life. If you want the Scriptures, the Word, the truth, to come alive to you, you must ask for illumination. That's what this passage teaches us, doesn't it? If you want it to come alive for someone else, you must ask that it be, that they be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Remember James 4, verse 2 says, "You have not because you ask not." Everything that God has is for us. But it won't just be given automatically. Any wise father knows you can't give things like that to your children. If you anticipated all your children's wishes and you always had it ready for them when they became aware they needed something, they'd soon take it all for granted. They'd fail to develop a thankful spirit. They'd fail to develop any sense of need in their lives. And no wise parent does that. You learn to wait until your children sense some need, till they come and ask you for help, or until they realize that they're up against it and there's no other way it can be provided, and then's the time to step in. And God does that. He's training us. He's teaching us. And he never just allows the Scriptures to come alive to us without us sensing a need for this. And that's why I think for so many, perhaps all of us, there comes a time when the Bible just becomes dull. You read it and it doesn't say anything. There's no illumination. Or you're listening to a message and it falls flat. Other people seem to be blessed. You get nothing out of it. What's the reason? Well, you see, it's part of this great conflict that Paul speaks of in the last chapter of this letter. The blinding, hardening, darkening ministry of the powers of darkness that keep us from grasping truth. And to counteract it, there must be the ministry of prayer, of asking God for a spirit of wisdom and revelation that the truth may come alive with vitality. And that's what he's asking for here. And I wonder if sometimes much of our teaching doesn't fall flat, and much of our training of our children isn't a failure because we never pray for them. Notice how the apostle does, how he is so concerned that these mighty things should be more than just sentences on the page, but these truths will really grip their lives and hearts. And also, it's wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's where truth finally leads. It leads to the understanding and the sense of the person of God. You pray like that when you read your Bible. You open the pages and say, "Lord, show me yourself here." This is not just a book in order to learn what's going to happen in prophecy. It isn't a book merely to get some ethical guidelines to how to behave in relationships of life. Primarily and paramountly, this book is designed to bring you to stand in the presence of a living God, to feel Him, to know Him, to sense His love and His compassion, His wisdom, His strength, His might, His incredible grasp of circumstances, His control of human events, and to sense your relationship to Him, to stand, have Him stand there in your presence, breathing, living, compassionate. That's what the book is for. That's the wonder of it. No other book has that quality about it, but this one has. Christ can step out of the pages and just be a living presence in your life and heart. If you pray and ask Him to give you that spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now you see, it's not going to come any other way. But if your Bible study time is dull and dreary, then take that hint and that note and begin to pray that it may come alive, that you may know Him. Remember what Jesus said in His great prayer in the 17th of John? He prayed and said, Father, I thank You. He thanked Him for His relationship. And then He said, He prayed that men may know Thee, the only true God. This is eternal life. And if you want life, life with that quality of abundance that characterizes God, then that's the way to do it. It's knowing God, knowing what He's like and who He is. Some time ago, I remember reading an account in the China Inland Mission Journal about two churches in the inner part of China among a group of churches in a certain province, and these two churches flourished tremendously while the others were just dawdling along at a slow pace. And the director of that area got very interested in why it was that these two churches were so much better than the others. And he investigated and found out that a couple of years before, at a conference in England, information had been given out to of all these churches, and requests had been made of certain individuals to take and pray for the churches. And one man took these two churches upon his heart. And for every week he had been praying faithfully for the Christians in these churches that the truths that they heard would be understood. And the result was that these two churches were like flowers in the sunshine, with the rain pouring upon it. They just grew abundantly. While the other churches, there was the same truth being taught, but no one seemed to grasp it. No one seemed to get hold of it. And it was a tremendous testimony to the fact that prayer has this power to open eyes. Now look at the last thing the apostle says in this introduction on prayer. The instrument by which this occurs, that the eyes of your hearts be enlightened, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. And then he lists the things there to know. We'll look at those next Sunday. The hope of our calling, that is the future, the riches of our present, of Christ's present inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power. That's the present experience of a believer. And his prayer is that we may know these things, but it will come to us as the eyes of the heart are enlightened. Now that's a strange expression, isn't it? The eyes of the heart. We know how eyes are expressive. You can sometimes look on a face and it is dull and impassive, what we call a poker face, but if you look at the eyes, you can see something happening within. And oftentimes I've visited people in the hospital and their face and their whole body is wasted away, but their eyes are speaking volumes. Eyes are extremely expressive, and they're the instrument by which we perceive, by which we see things. Well, the mind has eyes. You listen to some truth or in any area, You study a book, you study a subject, and your mind is perceiving. Your eyes of your mind are grasping things. But the apostle tells us here that not only does the mind have eyes, but the heart does as well. The heart needs to see things. It needs to grasp truth and understand it. And the heart is always used in Scripture here as the seat of our emotions. In other words, God is facing what the present generation has so beautifully rediscovered for us, that we're not just minds operating, that we need to have our emotions stirred and caught up and captivated by truth. Must come first to the mind, then to the heart. But the will is never properly motivated until the heart has been moved as well. The whole man has to respond to the truth of God. And when you get that happening, then there's a deep-seated certainty as a result. You know something when both the mind and the heart has been touched. Remember that experience that Luke records for us in the 24th chapter of the walk to Emmaus, when the risen Lord appeared to those two disciples, and they were so defeated, so downcast by this horrible thing that had happened in Jerusalem. And the Lord appears to them, and they don't know who he is, and he walks along with them as a stranger. And remember that he began in the Scriptures. He went back into the Old Testament. And there he began to unfold to them all the things in the Old Testament concerning the promised Messiah. They didn't know who he was. But he opened their eyes, it says. He opened their eyes to see in the Old Testament all the things concerning the promised Messiah, including his sufferings and his resurrection. And he went back all over that. And you remember what they said as they were thinking about this afterwards? They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us by the way?" Now that burning of heart is the eyes of the heart being opened. It's the enlightenment, the inflaming of the heart, so that it just comes alive and it's vital and it's deeply stirred and moved. This is what the young people today are calling the vibes. Their vibes come alive. They're awakened. They're stirred up. Properly so. Nothing wrong with that. But it's this burning of heart that the apostle is after here for these Christians. And when the heart begins to burn with truth, when truth from the Word of God becomes so vivid and so real to you that your heart is captured by it, and you begin to burn. It just takes root in you. And you have to respond to it. That's when you know, see, with certainty, that God is real. That the hope of your calling is genuine. That the power of His presence is available. And the riches of His ministry through you is manifest to others as well. I could illustrate this in many ways, I think. But I remember an incident some time ago here, PBC, when there was a certain young man came into the church, was converted, became a Christian, and he married a girl who had grown up here in this church. And at first his Christian life was a glorious thing to behold. He was warm and open and responsive and eagerly reading the Scriptures. But after a while it began to ebb away, as often happens. I think many Christians go through this experience. And he turned cold. He lost his interest in the Scriptures. He quit coming to church. He was no longer interested in fellowship with other believers. And he avoided them. To use the old term of a generation ago, he backslid. And he was just a lukewarm, cold, disinterested Christian. And his wife became very concerned, and she and another friend decided that they would pray together for her husband every day. And she decided in her heart that she would not nag him about it. She wouldn't plague him. She wouldn't push him. He wouldn't urge him to come and gain some kind of outward conformity by pressure, but that she'd just pray because she didn't want him coming if his heart wasn't in it. And she and her friend met daily, and for a month or more, nothing happened. He went on pretty much the same way. But they took the Lord Jesus' advice in that parable we read earlier. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up. And so they kept on praying. And gradually, the husband's attitude began to change a bit. One day she came home and found him reading the Bible. She didn't say anything to him. He didn't say anything to her. But it was a note of encouragement. And then one Sunday, he announced he was going to church with her. And she again rejoiced inwardly and was glad to him, but didn't make a big thing out of it. And he came along. And then gradually other things began to occur. And after a bit, he just came back and he finally said to her, "You know, dear, I've been way out." And he said, "Somehow or another, I lost all my interest. But God has moved in and met me." And he came alive again. And it was a wonderful testimony to the power of prayer, to open eyes. Now, it isn't enough to teach truth. It isn't enough to spread doctrine. It isn't enough just to have a class in which you're getting them to learn certain messages from the Scripture. The Apostle Paul and these great leaders of the early church understood man much better than that. You never get the whole man until the heart is moved, till the eyes of the heart are enlightened, till truth is moved from the head down to the heart, and it has gripped the emotions. Then the will is motivated properly, and that person then begins to grow tremendously. Now what an encouragement this is to pray. Pray for one another. Pray for your class when you teach. Pray for your children. That the truth they're learning, both at home and at Sunday school and other places, will become vivid to them. How many times have we perhaps allowed them just to learn factual matters and never prayed about it and wondered why the truth doesn't affect them very much? Pray for your father and mother, that the truth that they're learning may change their heart and they'll be easier to get along with. Pray for your husband. Pray for your wife that there may come this enlightenment. See how Paul understands this and how he stresses this with us. And he says, for this reason, there's no use teaching this truth unless I pray for you, unless prayer changes your life. And you're turned on so your hearts come alive with the truth of God. And if we do that, we'll understand how God has designed truth to make its appeal to the whole of humanity, the whole being, the whole man, and will become whole in Christ. Let's pray together now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the revelation of the way we're made. Thank you for the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, who knew that you just can't pour out a letter, write it down in so many facts, and have people expect to grasp it and live by it. There has to be the bending of the knee, the opening of the heart, the imploring of the Spirit, the bathing of the truth, the Word in prayer, so that it becomes vital, living, attractive, compelling. Lord, help us to pray for each other. We need this. We need it greatly today. And we pray that you'll drive this truth home to us with clarity and with power. In Jesus' name, amen.